Good morning again, brothers and sisters. It's been a great pleasure to be here this weekend. This is my first time to be in this hall, but I've been to the old Belmont Ecclesia many a times, and I look out and I see certain faces that I remember chasing banana slugs with and up at the Boulder Creek Bible School many years ago. It's a pleasure to be here, and I bring with me the love and the greetings of the Pomona Ecclesia. The readings that we had today, the one we'll spend some time with will be in Ephesians chapter 6, which is about the whole armor of God, which interestingly was talked about by the Sunday school, I heard, which is great. And we're going to be talking about this concept of what it means to be a soldier of Christ. But I thought we might kind of start off by talking about what we read in the passage in Psalm 37. We don't have to necessarily go there to look at it, but just think about the power of what the psalmist was telling us. What did he say? He said, "Fret not. Trust in the Lord. Commit thy way. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him." These are simple concepts, right? But these are some of the most difficult concepts we have in our life. I suppose in perhaps more than any other place in Western society, we're taught from when we're little tiny children that when we grow up, what we need to be is the champions of our own selves. We need to be the ones that take control of our destiny. It's perhaps connected with that American work ethic that you could work yourself up and become something. And from a very early age on, what we are told is that we need to have the ability, the mental capacity, to look at the things that are going on in our life, to be able to sort them out, to analyze them, and with our intuition and our experience, be able to plan what we're going to do. In business, they say, plan your work and then work your plan. And of course, anybody in business will know that never happens. But the fact is that we're told to be, in Western society, dependent upon ourselves. And yet, what we're told by the psalmist is that the key to our faith is really being willing to trust and to wait upon the hand of God. To know that he will take care of us, that he knows our needs, that as we saw in the psalm, that the righteous don't go begging bread. I mean, he takes care of our basic needs. And to trust that to a degree where, in fact, we wait for the Lord to be able to demonstrate to us what needs to be done. We listen to his word, it gives us direction, and we recognize that he works in our lives. Where I live in Orange County, we have had seminars going now for about 5 years, and we've had wonderful responses, sometimes more than 100 people coming to the seminar. They come, we have our follow-on class, we're just certain we're about ready to start an ecclesia down there, and then it sort of fizzles. People leave. And this has been happening year after year. And then really this year, it just seems like things are changing. We've had people with us for a couple of years. We've got some very interested people. And what I recognize in myself was that I was trying to make this all happen in the last few years. And in ways that I could never have seen, the Lord brought about certain things that are now beginning to look like perhaps we'll have an ecclesia there in the future. It's exciting when we wait on God. It's exciting whenever he brings things to pass that we could never have dreamed about happening. Just to give an example, we always said, we're going to wait till we have a baptism down in Orange County. Out of the blue, nothing to do with our seminars, nothing to do with our follow-on class, we get contacted about an Iranian family that's moved into the area that wants to learn about the truth, and they knew zero. And having the opportunity now, they've now put their letter in for baptism. That is something I couldn't have seen coming, I never would have been able to bring that about. Only God can do that. And the big lesson for me, I can't say it is for you, is to be able to really stand and watch the majesty of our God working in our life. So when we get over here to Ephesians chapter 6, and we read about the armor of God, and we read about this incredible specimen of a soldier who is, he's got all these different parts of armor on, and we hear about the sword that he has, people say, oh, well, there you go. Somebody who is finally prepared 100% to go into battle, and he'll go out and he'll slay the wicked. And that is not the picture. Did you notice that this is really a frequently misunderstood picture about the soldier of Christ? There is this panoply or this armor that it's illustrated like it's on a Roman soldier. But there's something very unusual about this soldier. I suppose it's a useful phrase for us to call it a soldier in Christ, but there's nothing about him that is about offense. Even the sword, which we're going to get to later, isn't the kind of sword that you would go into battle with. It's not the large sword in the Greek called rhomphalia, which we hear about not until the book of Revelation. This is a small sword. It's actually more like a dagger, which is very important. It's going to take us to some important scriptures. So there's nothing about this soldier that's offensive. This is a man who is completely covered with armor. He's not designed to fight. He's designed to be completely prepared for the battle, to be bulletproof, if we might want to say, for defense. This is all about defense. And this is the metaphor of a soldier that's going out into battle. The metaphor of a soldier going out into battle to fight and to defeat the enemy with a sword or a lancet, it's just not the picture here. Not right now. It's a humble servant who's fully clothed with humility. It's the picture of a soldier who isn't defined by his own physical prowess or the ability to handle swords and lancets and things like this. It's a soldier whose only resource, I will argue here, is that of a fortified mind. So if you've previously thought of the soldier of Christ differently, I would encourage you to revise your thinking, because it's all about how we are able to protect ourselves from sin and to have minds that are fortified by this armor. We're not going to take time to look this up, but in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, the phrase that Paul uses here is about being a good soldier of Christ. It's about enduring hardness. It's not inflicting hardness. It's not about inflicting pain, but rather it's being able to suffer as the Lord suffered and doing it with patience. So these kind of final words of Paul here in Ephesians, they're of great importance, because in the end, it can tell us how we can survive in a world around us. How can we survive in a world like we talked about yesterday, this the miasma of the world? It's like this invisible poison that just creeps into our thinking if we're not careful. How can we survive that world around us? And furthermore, how is it we can live up to these lofty principles that Paul has provided in this letter in Ephesians and throughout Scripture and be holy people? So that's really the challenge. And I suppose that's the challenge for us today. More than ever, we are under attack. Our children are under attack. And if it feels like we're constantly under attack, it's because we are. And there's very little escape. We're bombarded by advertisements. I once heard, and the stat was probably 10 years old now, that we are bombarded by over 5,000 images of different brands that are trying to sell us something every day, if you live in a city. So maybe we move out of the city, I guess is what we do. But if you live in any place where there is media, where there are all kinds of things, we are being bombarded constantly. We're under attack. And there's really very little escape. There's the media. There's entertainment. And it's hard for us not to be influenced by it or to become jaded about the world and the way that the world operates. You know, the humanistic kind of thinking, the denial of divine standards. It's really difficult for us to be able to be on guard at all times, to recognize we can't have this as part of our life. What can I do? How can I protect myself from this? How can I make it so that that poisonous gas, that miasma of the pollutions of the world, doesn't penetrate into my thinking and into the family that I am raising? How do I do this? Well, first of all, we have to accept two principles. The first principle is we are in a life and death battle. If we forget that, there's no use for us to put on the armor. You wouldn't put an armor, the armor on if you didn't think there was any threat to you, because they're going to be hot, they're going to be heavy. You put the armor on because you know that there's a threat to your life. And brothers and sisters, we are in a life and death battle. And the Lord wants us to see life the way it really is. This is a battlefield. It's not a walk in the park. Fiery darts are coming, and they're coming, and it's a very dangerous place. And if we do not view the world around us as being like this, and if we're not wearing our armor, all of our armor, then those fiery darts are going to penetrate. They're going to infect us. I've always thought, you know, if I were this particular soldier and I left one piece, just one piece of the armor off, I could be guaranteed that's where the dart's going to come. And if we leave out what we see prescribed here by our Lord through the Apostle Paul, what we see is that if we don't leave this out, we put ourselves at risk. The fact is, if we feel cozy with the world around us, if we prefer the things of the world versus the things of the Spirit, it is a sign that we're already losing the battle. So the first rule that we have to accept is that we are in a life and death battle. Here's the second thing. We have to be armed. The absence of an armor to protect our thinking means that we will have certain death on the battlefield. That soon the philosophies of the world will be our philosophies. We'll find a way to meld them together. So the two principles are, we're in a life and death battle, and we must have armor on. Now, we looked at this briefly yesterday, but I'd like to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, a wonderful chapter, the Apostle Paul talks again about this idea of how we are to abstain from fleshly lust. But notice the words that he uses here. It's so powerful for us. He says, "Dearly beloved," verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you." Now, that's as strong a word as you can use. It's not like I think it's a good idea or my best recommendation. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. And why do we do this? Why do we want to abstain from fleshly lusts? Because fleshly lust war against the soul. They war against the soul. And that's what happens when we allow the thinking of the world into our life. We release a battle into our minds. We release a war against the thinking of the Spirit. The flesh is now activated. It's not somebody else that did it. We did it. We did it by bringing this into our lives. And I believe what happens in our lives at those times is that we wonder why it is that we just can't think the way we should be able to think. Why it is that Scripture doesn't speak as strongly to us as it might have in the past. Why it is where things like loving our brother or our sister just seemed a little bit more difficult. Well, sometimes it's because there's an infection that we've allowed into our minds. There's a war going on, and we're weakened because of it. The beauty, of course, is that the Lord will heal us. He will heal our minds. He will renovate. He will transform our minds into be minds which are not carnal, but rather spiritual. But that's the process that we're on. Now here, going back into Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to pick it up here at verse 10. Just in case we thought that this was a soldier who was going to depend on himself, what are we told from the very beginning? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So there's something very different about this soldier. Where does he get his strength from? Not from his own biceps, not from his own intellect, not from the fact that he went to war school. He gets it from the power of his Lord, the power of his might. That's where we get our strength from. That in itself is a good enough reason for us to fret not, to trust in the Lord, to wait on him, to wait patiently for him. Because of our own strength, we cannot win this battle. We cannot fortify our minds. But with his strength, we can overcome. And then we're told to put on, in verse 11, the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, we don't use carnal weapons. If you hold your hand here for a second, let's go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What does Paul have to say here about this soldier? 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So that is the battle that we're involved with. The battle we're involved with is not associated with the weapons of warfare, but rather by bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what we are aiming for. The overwhelming strength of a soldier of Christ is a mind that has fought off all rebellion and fleshly thinking. Now think about that. What we're saying is that if we want to be strong in the truth, it's not going to be done because of our fleshly thinking, our planning, our strategy. It's going to be done because what we have done is we have freed ourselves of rebellion and fleshly thinking. This becomes a mind that can resist anything. When we participate in the flesh, though, what we do is we invite the attack, and it breaks down those spiritual walls. So what is this full panoply of armor all about? Is it protecting our vital organs? Well, you might say so. Making sure that our flesh is protected from head to toe. If we have that concept of the soldier of Christ that is just physically trying to protect us, we've missed the point. The purpose of this armor is all about protection, fortification of the mind. In this way, the flesh can't penetrate. It can't infect our thinking. It's a mind that thinks spiritually. It's the mind of Christ. And there is great power associated with this. If you go back with me to 1 Peter now to chapter 1. It's a very interesting passage. We've used this at times in Bible seminars to try to get people to be familiar with the sometimes the very difficult language that we see in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So that phrase, you know, the girding up the loins of your mind is quite an interesting one. Really, it kind of takes us all the way back to temple service, doesn't it? That's what the priests did. They girded up their loins. And why did they gird up their loins? Well, they did it in order to do work. And so what is it that the truth does for us? The truth prepares us for action. It's not that we want to just be minds that are freed from sin, that are paralyzed, that don't do anything. We are minds which are freed from sin so that we can be prepared to do the work of the Lord, to gird up the loins of our minds by being obedient children, not in the former ways that we did things, but rather in holiness. So the truth prepares us for action. You wouldn't gird up your loins to be idle, and fighting sin then requires us also to be active, to put our faith into operation. I've often thought about how we criticize the Apostle Peter for sinking in the water whenever he walked out to the Lord, right? We say, oh, poor Peter, he didn't have enough faith. And when the winds around him became boisterous and the winds and the waves were tumultuous, what did he do? He started to sink, right? This is what we think of. But, you know, faith is built there outside of the boat. By the way, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who else walked on the water? Peter did. He did sink, but his faith was built by doing that. You see, the fact is that when we want to fight sin, we have to do it by being active in the truth. The truth isn't just pure knowledge. It's not pure facts. It's not prophetic insights. It's not recall of history and dates and all these things, recalling geography. It's never been limited to just that. The truth is not limited to what we know. It's what we become and how we behave. And so as time has marched on, what I've seen, and perhaps you have, is that if we over-rely on knowledge of the truth and we don't put it into practice, into a life filled with activity in the truth, what can happen is the fiery darts of the wicked can get us. The truth is more than knowledge. It's a life that's defined by truth. Now, what else can we do? I'm not going to go through all the different parts of this of the armor, but maybe just a couple of them. One of them is the breastplate. So we see here that the breastplate is one of the pieces of armor. So let's go back over to Ephesians 6. We put on the whole armor, and we stand. You know, you stand because you're ready for deliverance. You're ready for action. That's what they did when they ate the Passover feast, right? And then we see that they stand having their loins girt about with truth. They're ready to go and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I'm just going to suggest to you what might be behind this idea. Why do we put on a breastplate? Well, if you'll keep your hand here, let's go back and take a look at Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. We're going to look at what the purpose was of the breastplate in the beginning. Why was it created and to be used in the tabernacle? Exodus chapter 8, and we'll start at we'll just read verse 15. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment, the breastplate of judgment, with cunning work, after the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. So what is it called? It's called the breastplate of judgment. The NIV says the breastplate for making decisions. The breastplate for making decisions. It's quite interesting. You see, decisions based on God's perspective and his righteousness, not our own. That's what's key here. It's being able to, from the heart, make spiritual decisions with righteousness in mind. Now, when you look at how men and women in Scripture went wrong, how they became committed to the Spirit, but then fell to the flesh, some permanently and some for only a while, it often had to do with bad decisions. Solomon is an example of one who was, unfortunately, a great case for this. Great wisdom, incredible blessings, but he made some fundamentally bad decisions that led to, so to speak, the armor coming off. And that allowed progressively, one dart after another, to pierce through. You see, nobody starts off saying, I want to go into spiritual shipwreck. Nobody starts that way, right? In fact, what we do is we make a bad decision. And if we have self-examination working in our life, we'll be able to make that correction as quickly as possible. We'll be able to identify it and see our need for forgiveness. But if we make one bad decision and another bad decision, unless we keep our mind fortified, this is exactly what we'd expect. It's interesting to me, when you talk to those who have been gone for years from meeting to return at some date later on, how they will tell you that it wasn't a conscious decision to be away, but it was a pattern that developed. It started by not going 1 week, and then maybe the next week it got a little easier, and a little easier after that. And eventually it became a pattern that they felt that they had succumbed to. No one aspires, as an example, to be a fornicator. No one aspires to be a drunkard. No one aspires to be a drug abuser. No one sets out on their spiritual life at the point of baptism with the intent of becoming divisive or one who engenders wrath. But these, you see, are the products of an incomplete armor, the flesh not being fortified. And because of that, it's not the mind of Christ. So what do we do, brothers and sisters, in order to have our decisions right? Well, we do what they did in Israel, and that is we turn to the Word. We turn back to the words of God Himself, which governs our behaviors. We look at the situation we're involved with, and we look for the spiritual principle, and we apply that spiritual principle into our lives. That's why having a breastplate for making decisions is so important. It says that our decisions in life will be governed upon the things of our God. We hear about feet which are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation. It's the only time, by the way, that word preparation is used. It means a firm footing, a firm foundation. And that's the way the gospel needs to be in our life. Wherever we go, whatever roads we travel, we're protected. Whether we're here at meeting or whether we're in a difficult meeting at work, whatever we do, wherever we go, the gospel of peace is something we take with us. And it's a beautiful contrast, isn't it, to the raging battle that goes on in the war zone. Here we are in the middle of a war, and yet those who have the preparation of the gospel of peace seem to be walking on peaceful ground. We're told that above all, back in Ephesians, we're told above all is this covering. It's the shield of faith, the shield of the Roman soldier. It was about 4.5, it was about 4 feet tall by 2.5 feet wide, and it covered everything. It was the first wave of protection. It was the first contact that they would have had with the fiery darts. But what is our shield? Well, we're told it's our faith. Our fundamental acknowledgement that God is in control, that it's His power, not mine, that I'm a soldier not because of my own capability, but because of His strength. And that's why I don't fret. That's why we don't worry. That's why we're not anxious, because we know that covering everything is our fundamental belief that God is in control. It's His power, not mine. That I'm helpless in this battle and without His strength, but God's going to give me the victory. The helmet of salvation, it's constantly what's on our mind. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as we've said. And all these things shall be added unto you. What has to occupy our minds constantly is this vision of the kingdom and our salvation. I had a brother once tell me that whenever he was having times where he was down and depressed and having real struggles with his faith, the one thing that he would do that would always help him was just to think about the kingdom. It's a lofty view. It's a view, by the way, that many in the world don't have. They're so tied up with the things of this world, they're not focused on the things of the kingdom. And so what is it that the helmet of salvation provides for us? It's this occupation of a constant vision of the kingdom and our salvation. And so when we feel rejected, when we feel disillusioned in life, when there seems like there's no motivation for us to go forward in battle, we look at the prize and it's so great. We're told that for the joy that was set before him, that the Lord endured the cross and despised the shame. It's that ability for us to keep that forefront in our minds. The strength of our view of the kingdom and our thirst for it is a major weapon against sin. Now remember that comment I made about the sword. Let's go back and look at that in Ephesians 6. It says that in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, notice that it says the sword is the word of God. So some people think, well, you see, we go out with the word of God and we really do damage on false teachings. Well, I don't think that's really what's intended. So let's look at a place. By the way, the word here is the word Makaria, which is having to do with a small dagger-like weapon. It would have been used, I suppose, if you wanted to, as it was later used by the Sicarii. They would go and they would put it in their cloak. They would pull it out and they'd be able to stab a person without a person knowing. But it's not what you would take into a battlefield, right? But where do we hear about this? Well, if you go with me over to Hebrews chapter 4, we hear about this same sword. And it gives us a real insight into what the sword is that we are to carry with us. Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Same word, makaria, or dagger, that's used in Ephesians 6. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, this is, it's one of the critical things that we have about sin is being able to use the Word of God to look inside of ourselves, to be able to look into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and the discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, recognizing that our Lord sees this absolutely with pure clarity. We ourselves, in order to have the armor of God, need to be ones who are looking inside, who are constantly using the Word of God as the measurement for our faith. So finally, brothers and sisters, what is it that is concluded here in Ephesians chapter 6? He's taken the helmet of salvation, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you might stop there and not read on to verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And this fundamentally is a part that we all get to participate in. How am I able to protect myself from the wicked darts, the fiery darts of the wicked? How are we able to do this? Because I can depend on you. Because you will be involved in my life. You will be persevering. You'll be watching for me. And you'll be praying for me. And that is what our fellowship is about. That is one of the major reasons we come together. Because fellowship is not just enjoying one another. It's also watching for one another, caring for one another, praying for one another. And when we do this, what happens is that we are ourselves more likely to be protected from those fiery darts. And so finally, brothers and sisters, we look at the source of strength that we get as soldiers, and that is our Lord. He only was the one that was fully clothed with the panoply of God. He was girded with the truth. He brought peace and comfort. It was him who had knowledge and application of the scripture that guided all of his thinking. When he was tempted, he was able to use it effectively to prevent him from sinning. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the shame and despised the cross. So here is our strength. This is our victory. We need not fret. May we put on Christ fully. May we have his mind. And when we do, there will be no miasma, no pollutions of the world that will infect our minds, but we might be fully transformed to have minds like the Lord Jesus Christ.